I have had just a blessed week this week. I get to spend all my office hours with one of the best secretaries I have ever known in my life. And that is the truth. Well, that's not hyperbole. I'm not just saying that. I enjoy praying with Miss Marie every morning, because at the end of our praying, it is with jubilance and joy and almost bravado. She just says, amen and amen. What a blessed way to start the day. And that just, endears my heart to Marie. I love people who are excited about Jesus Christ. I love people who are excited to be in service to our Lord and Savior, to our risen King. And so I enjoy my mornings here in the office, not just through the reading and praying over God's word, but just in fellowship with such a dear, sweet saint who clearly loves Jesus. And I told her the other day, she's going to have to chauffeur me around in that Lexus one of these days. And she agreed. She even offered to let me drive. I don't know how safe that is. I don't think I would accept, but looking forward to being chauffeured around in her vehicle. But if you will, turn with me to Titus in chapter 1 as we continue our study there. Titus in chapter 1, we're going to be looking at, we probably won't make it through all the verses today, but we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 9. Titus chapter 1, 5 through 9. We're going to go ahead and read beginning in verse 1, though. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but has in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but he must be a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Let us pray. Abba, Father, we come before you here this morning to beseech your face on behalf of this local body of believers. God, that you will just equip us for the work of the ministry. That God, as we grow in grace and knowledge of who you are, we will be faithful and wise stewards to take that gospel, to take that truth into our own little worlds, whether it's in our workplace, discipling children or grandchildren, whether it's with our unsaved family and friends. God, we are to be good stewards of that which you've entrusted into us. And what a precious gift, Father. This gift of salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his shed blood, his suffering, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. It is through him that we have eternal life. And we are called, we are commissioned to this gospel ministry to make him known into all the world. Oh, we pray, God, that you equip us for the work of this ministry, for the glory and the fame of your holy name. Help us as we preach your word here this morning to be faithful and true to what you have recorded in your word for us today. God, as we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, as we look at the life of Titus and the work that they accomplished and how we can glean from these deep eternal abiding truths, Father, and to feed from the Word of God this morning that will strengthen us in our inner man, and that we would go forward with the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us in this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, here we know the Apostle Paul left Titus on this island to complete a work. But how did the gospel get to the island? Well, we know, we look back in Acts in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and as they were speaking and everyone was understanding in their own language, we see in Acts chapter 2 that the Cretes were numbered amongst that people. They heard in their own language the gospel of Jesus Christ unto salvation. Now we know that there were multitudes of people there that day, all heard in their own language, and many were saved by that gospel. And I believe, though the Bible doesn't say, I believe that every tribe, every people group that was represented that day, that there were some people saved from each people group that day. I can't prove that biblically, but we do know that there will be people from every tribe, every language, every tongue represented in glory one day. So I think that, to me, that makes sense that on that day, the day of Pentecost, that would be a reflection of that. So these new believers would have been gone back to their island, this newfound faith, knowing Christ, their eyes being open, who were once spiritually dead, now with joy unspeakable and full of glory, goes back to their family and friends and shares that same hope, that same gospel. And that's the picture that we see throughout the New Testament, that those who come to know Christ, whom Christ has risen from the dead, they don't isolate and insulate. No, they are excited about what they have been given in Christ, and they're leaping and they're shouting with joy, and they're pointing people to a man named Jesus. And I think what a magnificent thought this is, that these Cretans represented there at the day of Pentecost, who were saved, goes back to their island to preach and teach this gospel. Men and women who were once spiritually dead, morally corrupt, righteously bankrupt, brought to life by the gospel of Jesus Christ, their stony hearts replaced with a heart of flesh, where they were once spiritually dead, they are now spiritually made alive. Morally, they were no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to the righteousness of Christ, that righteousness that was imputed unto them. And like, what a magnificent thought. And it should be representative of Faith Baptist Church, that as we know Christ and who He is, based upon the truth, these eternal precepts, that we take that same hope, that same joy, that same passion, and we share it with the lost and dying people, because we know the condemnation that awaits them. Colossians chapter 1, Paul speaks of this in verse 21. He says, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled." How has Christ done that? Through the body of His flesh, through death. For what purpose? Paul says, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. If you are saved today and you are persuaded, you are convinced of that truth, that Christ has saved you, this is what Christ has accomplished on your behalf. And God has created the means as well as the ends. He's created the means of human vessels to take this truth, to take this hope to all parts of the world. So when you think about your salvation experience, the moment that Christ brought you to life, who was the individual that God had used in your life to bring you to faith? I can remember vividly, and I've mentioned his name here before, Ryan Massey was a very dear friend of mine who was consistently and constantly sharing the gospel of Jesus to me, even though I wanted nothing to hear about it. I wanted nothing to do with Jesus, really. I didn't want to go to hell. I knew that. Heaven sounded great, so I liked that thought. But to really serve Him and to give my life in service to Him was something that was a very foreign concept to me. But He was faithful. Ryan Massey did not save me. That was a work that only God can do. But He was the means. He was a yielded vessel, a willing vessel to take that gospel, that truth to me. And by His obedience to Christ, Christ saved me. That's a profound truth. Those are profound promises that we have in Christ, that we find in Christ. And we have no time in our life have been any better. We have not been morally better, righteously better than anyone, especially the Christians. This was a hardened, hostile, debauched group of people who were involved in all sorts of riotous living. But yet, there were Christians who were softened by the gospel of Jesus Christ and shared that same hope with the people on that island, their family, their friends, the people they worked beside. Why did they do that? That's what saved people do. They recognize who they once were apart from Christ, enemies of the cross. We were enemies. We were the objects of God's divine wrath. We were the objects of His condemnation, but He brought life and He brought truth and He reconciled us through His body, through His shed blood. And that's the hope that they took to the island. You know, so here the gospel was there and Paul had gone there to lay the foundation of that work, but he was not able to complete the work. He began that work, but it was not completed. So he entrusted Titus with completing this work that he had begun. And here we begin in verse 5. It says, "For this cause, for this purpose, for this reason, I have left you on this island." I've left you there to what? To set things in order. And that word, to set in order, that phrase, is where we get the word orthopedics or orthodontist. It's where they set teeth straight or they set straight broken bones. Just a few years ago, my wife Katie, she was out looking for one of our dogs, and it was 3 or 4 degrees outside, and she had slipped, and it was 1 o'clock in the morning. I was in the hospital, my kids were asleep, and she had fallen and completely shattered her ankle. I mean, it pretty much broke her foot off her leg, is what the doctor said. And so as I'm in the hospital in the waiting room, and I'm just kind of dazed out, and because I was on some medication, and I look willing in to the emergency room, my wife on a gurney, and I'm thinking, this can't be real. Someone's playing a joke on me. But then I looked at her foot, and I knew that it wasn't a joke. So they put her in her own room beside me, and I ran over to see how she was doing. And while I was doing that, the doctors came in and said, "We got to set this ankle." She says, "Is that going to hurt?" And they're like, "Yes, it's going to hurt." She's like, "Can you put me to sleep? Can you give me something?" And we're like, they said, "We can give you something." She said, "Well, make it not hurt." And they're like, "Well, you won't remember it." She says, "That's not what I'm asking. So I want to know it won't hurt." And he said, "You won't remember it." He kept saying that. And so I remember them giving her some medication, and I could not watch, and I just heard a loud yelp. And then I walked back in, her foot somewhat straightened at that point, and she's like, "What happened?" She didn't even remember, so the doctor was right. She definitely felt them setting that bone in place, but she didn't remember. This is what Paul was speaking of. This is what he was telling Titus. You need to set some things in order. There are some things disjointed, and I'm giving you the responsibility of that foundation that has already been laid. There are some disjointed things that have taken place there on the island of Crete and amongst the churches there. Titus, I want you to go and set these things in order. What a high calling. What a high task, what a heavy responsibility that the Apostle Paul had commissioned Titus with accomplishing there on the island of Crete. You know, Paul, as he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25, there should be no schism in the body. So there must have been. There was some schism there. There must not have been unity. There must not have been order. And Paul sent Timothy to set those things aright. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning verse 10, Paul said this. He says, I beseech you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you are that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. How important is it, church, that there be unity amongst this body of believers in order for us to strive together, in order for us to lock arms and to move forward with the gospel of Jesus Christ? There must be unity here within this body of believers, and it starts with the leadership. And that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning. I had no idea when you voted me in, I already had in my mind what I was going to preach if the church would vote me in as pastor. I did not know we were going to be voting on deacons, but what a timely thing. And God is sovereign, and He is completely in control of that. So I thank God that He has given us these verses to speak on here this morning. So here, what we see is the church, this local body of believers, serves as the body of Christ in this community. With Christ ultimately the head. He is the true shepherd. And there, anyone that serves in the capacity such as pastor or elder, they are simply under-shepherds. I am numbered amongst this flock. There's nothing really special about me at all. But here, God has set up a particular structure so that there would be unity, so that there would be order, so that the outside world would see something different about the church. And we are to conduct ourselves in such a way that brings glory and honor to the head, which is Christ. To act out in any other way is to dishonor our Lord and Savior and King. Are there going to be problems, church? Yes, because you're here. You know, the only perfect church is where there are no people. But no, because I am here. This church, we're going to face problems. There's going to be points of contention amongst brothers and sisters. On the way here, there's points of contentions every mile of the way in my car. And I was thinking, how can I minister to this people? And I'm preaching on unity. When there are difficulties, when we come to a crossroads, we come together under the banner of Christ, and we have patience and love and understanding for one another. And that all really does begin with the leadership from the top down. Now, we know with Christ, within Him, within the Trinity, within the Godhead, there is no division. There's no schism. There's no disorder. There's no chaos. With God is peace and soundness and unity. And that's what we were called to do. To do anything different is to find ourselves misrepresenting Christ and His church. And we do not want to be guilty of that, my friends. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, he says, as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. And when something is disjointed, let me tell you, many of you know, when Katie's ankle was disjointed, and it was weeks and weeks, I think 6-8 weeks, that she was completely no weight bearing, all of her person was affected by that. And I had to take up the slack, and that is no easy job. Mothers, you are amazing people. God has equipped you unbelievably that I don't think we'll really ever understand until we get to glory. But that was a tough time for me, trying to juggle everything. If it wasn't for Abby or Greta, our house would have been total chaos. But here within this body, we are to function together properly. And that only comes through faithful believers, faithfully reading and studying the Word of God, and setting under faithful preaching and teaching of this Word. Again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 18, says, God has set every one of them in the body. How? Do you get to choose whether you're the eye or the foot or the hand? No, God has chosen to put you in a particular position in the church. How? As it has pleased Him. Do you have weaknesses? Certainly you have weaknesses. Do you have strengths? Certainly you have strengths. Do I have weaknesses? Certainly I have weaknesses. Do I have strengths? Certainly. God has equipped us with a certain level of ability to further the body, to strengthen it, to encourage it. God has given you particular gifts for the benefit of the body and the glory of the head. And God has chosen you in the position in which you currently are for that particular purpose. And for us to say, well, I don't really like being the foot. I don't like being covered up by a shoe. I want to be the eyes. The eyes are so important. That would be pretty presumptuous of us to think that somehow that we can circumvent God's sovereign plan for your life within the body of the church. No, it's like, God, thank you for where you've placed us in our weaknesses. A lot of times, you know, the Bible says in our weakness, God's strength is made perfect. So we accept our weaknesses. God's strength covers the rest of it, all of it really. And so we trust in Him. Why does He do that? In verse 25, he says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or when one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Let us keep this in mind, church. Let us come alongside those that are hurting, whether physically or spiritually, or even within the body of the church. Let us come alongside them and bear one another's burdens, to bear them up under the truth of God's word. Now that doesn't, sometimes it does mean kids' gloves, but sometimes it just means being brutally honest. The Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And I appreciate people, I really do, as bad as it hurts sometimes, for people to be brutally honest with me, if they're doing it in love for Jesus Christ and love for me. My feelings may be hurt. I may pout a little bit. I hope not, but sometimes I might. But that doesn't mean that I'm not, eventually the Holy Spirit's going to deal in my heart and cause me to recognize this brother, this sister has a care and a concern for the church and a love for me, that they are more concerned with the health and well-being of the church than they are about protecting my feelings. So here, this is Christ's church. This is, of course, not my church. This is not the deacon's church. This is nobody's church other than Christ. And you and I have been set apart for this particular purpose. And because we are Christ's church, and because we are in Christ, our individual lives and our combined lives as a body of church must stand in stark contrast to the rest of the world, to bear testimony of the truth of Christ, to live lives that bring glory and honor to Jesus. And when the church is in disarray, when it's in disunity, when it's disjointed, we communicate to a lost and dying world a very distorted view of who Christ is. So we have to be careful to maintain what God has called us to do. And Paul understood this. Paul understood that the church had a responsibility there in Crete and all over the place to maintain this testimony to the world. And Paul went to great lengths to bear up the church. The apostle Paul loved the church. Why? Because Christ loved the church. Christ so much loved the church that Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5 that he gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. For what purpose? That he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. That must be our heart, people. This is Christ's heart for the church, to present to himself a people that have been washed, a glorious church, no spot, no wrinkle, or any such thing. That's what Christ is going to present to himself. You and I should not want any less. The Lord both nourishes his church and he cherishes his church. At times he exhorts and he admonishes his church. And we are called to do the same thing under the auspice of biblical leadership, as the leadership is following, leading biblically. As a man both cares for his own body, Christ cares for his body, and that is the church. And so here, Paul surveyed the church in Crete that it had some problems, and it needed to be set in order. And that's why he left Crete. That's why he left Titus at Crete. And his first order of business, what was that? To place elders in every city. Now it said that there was 100 cities there on that island. And possibly there were churches in every city. So Titus had a large task ahead of him. He was tasked with the responsibility of ordaining elders in every city. And what we see, this is the biblical model for churches, to have elders, a plurality of men that lead the church for the glory and honor of Christ. The responsibility does not fall up on one man. No one man has authority in this church. No one man has more say than another. We're all under the headship of Christ. We're all under the biblical responsibility of following him. And here, so he's setting this in order for the glory of God, to set in order the church. And he was to ordain them as under-shepherds to give care and watch over the flock and to edify the believers and equipping them for the work of the ministry. We see this all through Acts. We see this in James. We see this in Hebrews. We see this model all throughout the New Testament as we see the responsibility of elders in leading the church and how the church is supposed to follow that model. The biblical model for church leadership is the plurality of elders. And wherever we find in the New Testament a local body of believers, we find ordained elders. Men ordained of God, as it is God who puts everyone in their particular position in the body of Christ. It is ultimately God who ordains elders for those positions. Even though Paul set Titus to go and to ordain elders, it was not Titus that ultimately equipped them, though he was the means by which to instruct them and to look for certain attributes and characteristics in them. It was ultimately God who had already called them. And he was to do this faithfully. What are elders supposed to do? In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we read, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to walk, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." Wow, that's a humbling thought, isn't it, men? That's a humbling thought to know here, this church, this body of believers that Christ has purchased with his own blood, you have been commissioned with the responsibility of overseeing it. How was Titus supposed to identify such men? Well, the Apostle Paul gave very clear identifiers and enabled Titus to identify these men who are called out, already called out for this specific purpose within the church. And so Paul wrote to Titus, "As I have appointed you." Paul would have not sent someone who was immature, ill-equipped, or who lacked moral character or moral integrity. No, Paul recognized that the Holy Spirit was at work in Titus's life already for this particular purpose. And just as Paul recognized that the Holy Spirit was at work in Titus's life, Titus was to go out and appoint elders who had displayed those same godly attributes. The character that God had fashioned in these men by the Holy Spirit would have been evident to all who knew them. Their life, their testimony, their conversation, their conduct, the way they treated their wives, the way they treated their children, the way they treated strangers, it would have been evident to all in this particular calling. The lives of these men, especially on this island, would have stood in stark contrast to the rest of the society. And these virtues in their lives would have been full display. And it would have testified of the sovereign, divine work of God in our life. And then Paul gave Titus these list of qualities to be looking for in these men. And we're going to look at these qualities briefly here this morning. So he says to Titus, "My own son in the faith, after the common faith, grace, mercy, grace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, ordain elders in every city as I have appointed thee." And verse 6, he says, "If any be blameless." blameless. I want us to understand this does not mean perfect. This does not mean someone who is sinless. It simply means just when an accusation is made, it's not a credible accusation. It's not something that has any merit behind it. It does not mean sinless or perfect, but it does mean someone who's above reproach in their family. And here on this island, men would have been, they would have lived debauched lives. They would have been sleeping around. To be faithful would have been unheard of. And so here, Paul is telling Timothy, look for these qualities. They must be blameless in their home. What does that look like? And let me say this as well. It's not as if elders, that more is expected of them than the rest of the church. You know, elders are supposed to set the example. All of us are in our lives are to meet these qualifications. It's not as if the elders have higher standards, and the Bible set higher standards for the elders because of the position they held, and everybody else kind of has lower standards than the elders. No, everybody's supposed to measure up to these qualities, these characters of life here that Paul's explaining to in Titus. He says the husband of one wife. An elder, someone who is, you know, that word elder is someone who is older. If we look throughout the New Testament or the Old Testament, it refers to someone in a certain age bracket. And it can have that same meaning here as well, but I know young individuals who are more mature in the faith and have a closer walk with Jesus, and someone who's had a walk of faith for many years because they were diligent in studying the Word of God and walking close to the Savior. So not necessarily age here, but someone who has a level of experience more than others. And this elder is to be faithful, committed to one wife, the one which he has covenanted with in marriage. He is supposed to be faithful in conduct and in thought. Jesus says, if you have lust for a woman, man, in your heart, you've committed adultery with her already. So we are to be careful in how we conduct ourselves in physically as well as in our thought life. It's something of having purity of mind and of heart and of conduct. It is the thought that a wife can completely trust her husband. She doesn't have to be concerned if he's going out with friends or that she has to question everything that he does. No, a wife should have a level of confidence and faith and trust in her husband because he puts that in practice every day. An elder is called to be faithful, committed to his wife. And marriage is tough, church. We know this. Those of you that are married is tough. And being married is tough. It is a great and beautiful thing, and I love my wife, but let me tell you what, we have tough days. But I don't question her love or her faithfulness to me. And I don't think she questions her love or the love or the faithfulness that I have to her. And this is the work that we're called even to do in the church. If a man cannot be faithful to his wife in thought and in conduct, how is he going to be faithful in the work of the ministry within the church? So we have to be careful. And how they treat their wife should be evident to us. But someone who's not invested in their spouse at home speaks volumes of a man's commitment and his integrity. If he's not leading his wife biblically, if he's not having devotions with her or studying the Bible with her or praying with her, and we're expecting him to do that within the church, we'd be in error. So we will look for a husband that is faithful to his wife. If he's not committed to his wife, he will not be committed to the church. And the Apostle Paul knew this. If a man's not faithful to his wife, he will not be faithful to the church. And again, it's not just in conduct. I know many individuals that I have counseled that would argue, I've been faithful in my marriage. I've never gone outside of my marriage in a physical way. But maybe through the internet or through their thought life, they have been unfaithful and they try to justify that. A man must be faithful to his wife. And the Cretan men at this time, that would have been unheard of, to be faithful to one woman when they were involved in temple prostitution. They would have had multiple women at one time. They were involved in all sorts of debauched practices. And here for a man to be faithful to one woman, committed to her, man, that would have stood out to that society. So not only must he be faithful to his wife, Paul says he must be faithful to his children. The husband of one wife having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Now let me put this little caveat in there, church. If you're expecting perfection of my children, you may have chosen the wrong man to pastor this church. My children are not perfect. I love them dearly, and they can put on a good show at times. You know, like up here in the front of the pew where I got my eyes on them completely, they do pretty well. And let me say this, I am a person who loves children. Children don't bother me. If your baby's crying in this church, listen, people, I think we need to be patient with mothers and fathers who have young children that are crying or that are loud. If we're annoyed by that, maybe you ought to be the one to go step out in the foyer. And listen, I say that in jest, okay? But I do believe we need to be patient with people. We want families to know that they are welcomed here, that they are loved here. I am louder than most babies, so I can preach over them. So mothers, you are welcomed here and you are wanted here. And we want to encourage that. We want to encourage a family atmosphere here in the church. But men, understand this. You are called. This is not just elders, but specifically here we're talking about elders. Men must be faithful to disciple their children at home. You are to pray with them. You are to read the Bible with them. I think memorizing scripture with them. Our number one priority is discipleship of our children in the home. If I'm discipling other people outside of my home more than I'm discipling my children, I have failed. My number one ministry sits on this pew right here. And if I'm not handling this ministry well, then this church needs to ask me to step aside. But here's my number one ministry. And man, you're called to do that. So he's called to have faithful children. How do you have faithful children? If you are actively involved in the discipleship and training of them. I love this, what the Bible says. You know, if you beat your children, you will not kill them. That's normally a joke for most people. I don't beat my children. But if you spare the rod, you spoil the child. You know, there must be a level of discipline in the home. There is correction. The Bible says if you don't discipline your children, you don't love them. And so it's when you love your children and you care for them, there is discipline in the home. And the rod, the Bible says, drives foolishness far from them. So that doesn't mean corporal punishment. Doesn't mean that you're spanking them, though that's what we do in our home. There are some children that need to be spanked more, some less, some not at all. Their demeanors are different. So I think every parent is responsible for seeing that in their children and acting those forms of discipline that would lead them to Christ. But here, how do we have children that are not accused of riotous living or unruly? Now, if you would see my children being disrespectful to an elder or to somebody else, then there should be a concern. If you see my children bullying other children besides one another, there should be a concern. If I'm not instilling into them these attributes of godliness and holiness, ultimately it's the work of the Holy Spirit. We know that, but again, God has created the means as well as the ends. God has created the means of a parent to instill these virtues and these characters and their attributes in these children just as because they are Christ's children. These are not my children. And I'm to care for them just as I care for the church, trusting that Christ is going to bring them to faith, that they're going to be saved. And praise be to God, most of my children have made professions of faith. Just the two youngest ones so far, be praying for them that God will bring them to faith, especially the youngest one. That's a difficult task. But we're to be faithful in doing that. An elder is going to be faithful in leading his children. He's going to be faithful in loving his children. His children are going to be comfortable around him. I'm so thankful to have the kind of rapport that I have with my children. We talk all the time. They come with me with some very serious issues that they struggle with, and we work through those. My children are not perfect. They struggle with sin in their life. But the thing that encourages me is that when they struggle with sin, they come to me. And they know that Dad's not going to browbeat them. Dad's not going to embarrass them. I'm not going to discipline them for coming to me with a particular sin. Now, if they're caught for lying, that is dealt with quickly and justly. But when they come to me and they're broken over their sin, man, we fall on our knees before the throne of grace and we go to Christ, and I point them to 1 John 1:9, and I point them to the one who cleanses them from all sin. Even as Christians, when you sin, we have the advocate, the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I point my children to that Jesus. Why does Jesus do that? He has paid the penalty for all of our sin. No longer with the objects of His wrath, but of His love and of His tender mercies, and He's patient with us and He's kind with us. I point them to that Jesus. Now, my children that are unsaved, I let them know, if you're not saved, you're the object of God's wrath. And the only hope for you is that Christ will save you. Apart from that, you'll die and go to hell. I let my children know that. And I believe elders were called to do that. They're to be above reproach, not only in their marriage, but in their parenting. He must be committed to the spiritual welfare of his children, taking an active role. His children here, this is kind of difficult as I've studied this before and even currently. His children must be faithful. That is, that can be interpreted believing to have a saving faith, but then there's some struggles with that, like my two younger children that I don't know if they fully understand, have the cognitive ability to understand that, so they have not come to saving faith yet. I heard a message by Pastor John Piper, who had went through a time that he had a son that apostatized from the faith, and the way his church handled that. So here, but what, ultimately, what I believe that we're seeing Paul say here is a man who is committed to bringing his children to faith. There's nothing I can do about the salvation of my children. That is completely and totally a work of a sovereign God. Do I believe that God will bring them to faith? Amen. I believe that with all of my heart, and I don't doubt that. But here, a man is to be effective in discipling his own children. If he's not effective in leading and being faithful to his wife, he's not going to be effective in leading and being faithful to the church. Again, if an elder is not committed to the spiritual welfare of his children, he's not going to be committed to the spiritual welfare of the church. Charles Spurgeon, I quote him, he says, "You shall never make a missionary of the person who does not do good at home." Now, what a profound thought that is. You will never make a missionary. You will never make a soul winner for someone. If he's not faithful and committed at home, he's not going to be a missionary. He's not going to be committed to that. I think of this story here. We're going to close. We're not even halfway through the sermon I want to accomplish here this morning. Many of you know, or probably everybody knows, Billy Sunday, right? Everybody knows Billy Sunday. And so Billy Sunday, back in the 20s, was a famous baseball player that was saved at a revival and had given his life to Christ. And he began these evangelistic crusades. And I have always, especially when I was younger, I loved playing baseball, and I loved hearing the stories about Billy Sunday. And for the longest time, I thought, what a profound thought, a man who had given his life in service to Jesus. But what do we know about Billy Sunday? Billy Sunday, when he began these crusades, he left his family, his wife Helen, and his four children at home. when Helen, his wife, had their last child, she began going on these crusades with Billy. And they would leave their children at home with a live-in nanny. But did you know this, that Billy Sunday's three sons were all drunkards, involved in riotous living? All three died before the age of 40. The oldest son committed suicide after being arrested for drunkenness and auto theft. Between these three brothers, there were nine marriages. And what we begin to see is, even though Billy Sunday went on these great crusades, the ministry that he had at home had failed. Billy Sunday would not have met the biblical qualifications for an elder because he failed in truly serving his wife and discipling his children. So not only were they to be faithful children, they were not to be involved in riotous living. They were not to be unruly. Now there's a difference. I want us to understand. There's a difference between being ornery, which I can appreciate orneriness. Good orneriness, let me say. But children that are unruly, that are uncorrectable, that are disrespectful, that is a different story. This, again, does not mean that a pastor and elder's children are going to be perfect, but they are going to obey authority. They are going to obey their parents' authority. They are going to obey their Sunday school teachers, their Awana leaders, their youth pastor, or other parents. And an elder's children must know how to conduct themselves in the absence of their parents. And this begins at home. You know, when we sit down for our devotions at night, you know, I remind my children, though not perfect, don't think that my devotions at night are perfect every night. There's times I'm just like, I'm going to bed. I can't handle it. The stress level's like to the max. And we're like, let's just go to sleep. We'll pick up devotions tomorrow. But many times when we sit down for devotions at night, I remind my children, especially the younger ones, this is just like a church service for us. Let's sit down. We want to listen. We're given attention to the Word of God as it is being taught or as it is being preached. And we want to model that at home so that when we come to church, you're going to know how to act and how to sit still and how to listen while the Word is being preached. And Paul here, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "For if a man knows not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" So there's many more things we're going to pick up next Sunday. And I want you to, church, before even then, look through Titus, look through 1 Timothy chapter 3. They kind of parallel each other. And the qualities and the characteristics and the attributes that as a church, we want to be looking at men who display these qualities, because these are the men that are going to be leading this church. And these are the men that's going to kind of set the tone for the direction of the church. Now, let me say this. The men that I have interacted with through this whole process, that I have had intimate conversations with, I have been blessed. I have seen these qualities that I see here in these men. A meek and quiet spirit, a love for Jesus Christ, for His gospel, and a deep and profound love for the church. And that was one of the first things really that kind of drew me to this place, is I saw the character of those men. And I thought, Jesus, you're doing a work there. There's no doubt about that. And I just appreciate that. But church, we have a responsibility as a church to look for these qualities, not just so we can build numbers. I told the deacons before I ever took this church, my number one goal is not to have a bunch of people to fill every pew. Now, that would be great. That's not a dishonorable goal. But my goal is to preach Jesus and to have a congregation of people that love Jesus more than anything. And as we are faithful in doing that, Jesus Christ will build His church. Let us pray. And then I believe Brother Gene's going to come and we're going to dismiss in a song, but I'm going to pray. And Brother Gene's going to come, we'll have a psalm, and we'll be dismissed with a psalm. But let us pray first. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, how it encourages our hearts. God, that we recognize this is all of these characteristics, all of these attributes that Titus was looking for in elders on the island there at Crete, Father. This is not something that they have gained on their own. It's not just through their own moral integrity that they are able to live out these divine truths. It is all a work of grace. And Lord, what we're truly seeing is Jesus at work in the heart of men. And it's not in us to do these things. In us, apart from Jesus, there is no good thing. So we want to thank you that you have equipped men for the work of this ministry, for the leading of your church. And may we never forget that this is your church. And we are to be careful in how we maintain this church, this body, how we care for it, how we nourish it, how we lead it. Lord, because it is yours and you purchased it with your own blood, how dare we love it any less than you love it? And we pray, Father, you help us in this for the praise and the glory and the honor of your name, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Church, let us stand, and Brother Gene's going to lead us in song.